Amen. Thank you. Appreciate the special. Psalm 94 this morning, please. Psalm 94. Special will kind of go along with our message, though it's not going to sound like it at all at the beginning. But we'll hopefully by the end, it will. Psalm 94. I was thinking last night as Brother Olger was thoughtlessly making fun of my handkerchief. I was thinking if you weren't here, I made a statement about my handkerchief Wednesday night. I always carry one. I have no idea when or why I started doing it, but I always have one with me in my hand when I'm up here. I think it's more something to hang on to than anything else. And my wife always irons them so they're nice and flat. And the one I had Wednesday night, I forgot, so I had to get one out of the baptistry, and it's all fluffy and just wasn't right. I mean, the whole world wasn't right. As a result of that, when I said that, I was thinking to myself, you shouldn't be saying anything about this because now people are going to sit there and monitor your handkerchief status all the time. And you laugh and think, well, nobody would ever do that. Yes, they will. Listen, I wear an Apple Watch. And if you've had Apple Watch before, had one very long, you know, the old series Apple Watches, the screen blanked out to save battery power. And then when you raised your arm, the screen came back on again. And I had to quit wearing it because I had three people came to me one point and says, why is your watch always going on and off? And I'm thinking, why are you watching my watch? Remember, how can you even see that far to see my watch going on and off? So I quit wearing it and started wearing a regular watch on Sundays so people wouldn't be distracted by my watch going on and off. And now, of course, the new series stay on all the time so I can wear them. But you people are weird. I'm just teasing. Need to let's listen to the message. Quit looking at my watch and my handkerchief and I am nothing to look at, so don't do that. All right, Psalm 94, if you will. Psalm 94. We're going to, with Thanksgiving coming up this week, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, if he does, if you're saved tonight, we'll have the best Thanksgiving of all if the Lord were to come back. And so I thought we would deal with a little bit something to do with thanks, with giving of thanks or what we should be thankful for. And let me say this at the front. It isn't going to sound like thankfulness at first, but we'll do a U-turn here at the end and hopefully it'll come together and you'll understand where I'm headed. Psalm 94, you know, many of the Psalms were written by David and we're kind of used to that. This Psalm doesn't tell us who the author was. Of course, we know God is ultimately the author, but we don't know who God used to pin this psalm down. Some people guess it's David. Could be a good guess. All I know is it doesn't say it. So if we go through this, I may slip up at some point and call it the psalmist David. But if I do, then you'll understand that it isn't necessarily David. I'll try to just refer to him as the psalmist, but you know we're so used to David in the psalms that sometimes you just slip up. So look, if you will, in verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the Lord of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he correct? And he that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto the righteous, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up against me? Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Or who will stand up for me in the midst of the workers of iniquity or against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Father, as we come to this morning, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the word we've already heard in the message and in song this morning, as I've already mentioned. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the psalmist, whoever it was, that you used to pen these words. He certainly had a burden on his heart, we want to see this morning how that worked out in his mind and how it worked out and turned into praise for you and thankfulness for you. So we just pray that you help us with that. If there is one here today that isn't saved, that you especially would speak to their heart. And though this isn't specifically a salvation message, we know that you can still speak to people's heart. Those of us who are saved, that we might be thankful for our God. And so we just, again, thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. You know, any thinking person who does not have their head, I guess, buried in the sand of political ideology recognizes that we no longer recognize our country today. It has certainly changed, has it not? I mean, we're in a wicked time, and I made the mistake this morning of just flipping on the webpage on news this morning for just a minute to make sure we're all still here, and just some wicked, wicked stuff going on. And you think when it couldn't get any more wicked, then it just seems to. When man can't come up anything more sinful, he oftentimes seemed to. And it kind of seems to be the country we're in. We've become an immoral, secular people with an overall lack of fear. And, of course, that has resulted in the obvious things that we see in our time. And I'm not going to dwell on that, but that's where we are. Amen. It's absolutely where we are. And the results of it are obvious. But in the middle of all that, we as God's people need to remember that there's still something that we can truly be thankful for. And sometimes we allow those things that are going on around us, you know, to get us beat down, and we forget how thankful as God's people we ought to be, because we truly are blessed and we truly do have a reason to be thankful. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll understand a little bit about what I'm talking about. And so we're just going to jump into the text here and get going this morning and see what the psalmist discovered. All right, you ready to go? Say amen.
Amen.
I want you to notice, first of all, excuse me. I want you to notice, first of all, that as the psalmist looked around him in his day, that he saw something that troubled him. And that thing that troubled him centered on two thoughts in the psalm. The first of those is in verse 3. He says, as he looked around him in his day, the psalmist said he was troubled by the fact that he saw the wicked. And he mentions the wicked that he saw in verse 3. When he says, how long shall the wicked triumph? Now in our minds, or in my mind, I'm assuming probably most of yours as well, when I think of wicked, I think of that which is exceptionally bad, or that which is extremely bad. We might say, well, that's just wicked. What they're doing is so wicked. That person is wicked, wicked, wicked. And when we think about that, we probably think about things that are exceptionally evil, exceptionally wicked. But in the Bible, that's not necessarily the case. It always refers to that which is bad, but it's not necessarily the way that we oftentimes use the word. In the Bible, the word wicked is more of a generic term, and it's a generic term that primarily refers to someone who has no concern for godliness. They're not really concerned for what God thinks. They're not really concerned about what God wants. They're not necessarily concerned about what God's opinion is of their decisions or their actions or their behavior. Now, their behavior and actions, of course, are sinful, but it's not a word that we use to describe something extremely wicked. It just refers generically to somebody who just isn't really concerned about God, not really concerned about what God thinks, not really concerned about what their choices are and how that relates to God's word. They're just not really interested in godliness. Amen? Makes sense? So he says, I look around me, the psalmist would say, he said, I saw people, and he was taken by how so many people in his culture just did not seem to care too much about what God thought or what God thought about their decisions. And you see how that's affecting him, I think, by the way the verse is worded in verse 3. You see this stop and start statement where he says in verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked? It's almost like for a moment he paused and thought about that. Then he says at the end of verse 3, how long shall they triumph? And so you can kind of get a sense, can you not, about how troubled he was, about how many people there were in his culture who had no concern for God or what God thought. And so he has that as the first part of what concerned him. And that first part in verse 3 leads to his second concern, or the second thing that he noticed that was concerning him. And that second thing is in verse 4, where he says this, "How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity?" And so the next thing that he noticed is the workers of iniquity. Now again, this idea of wicked and the fact that it's a general unconcern for what God thinks, you can see how that would lead to verse 4, where he's concerned about the workers of iniquity. Now, workers of iniquity again sounds like a horrific thing, and obviously it is. But the phrase worker of iniquity refers to anything that God's word defines as immoral. It is immoral behavior or an immoral attitude. Someone involved in that which is immoral. When we talk about workers of iniquity, it refers to people involved in behavior and actions that God says are morally objectionable. For example, homosexuality is a work of iniquity. It is that which is morally objectionable to God. Marriage or a sexual relationship outside marriage is a work of iniquity. It is moral behavior that is objectionable to God. It is sinful behavior. And we could list a bunch of other things, but you get the idea. And so he talks about workers of iniquity. Now, man claims, as you know, that morality is situational. So something is moral or immoral just depends on your circumstance. Well, I know what the Bible says, that in my situation, I think it's okay. So we understand that man moves the scale around when it comes to what's moral and what isn't moral. But we all understand, or we should as God's people understand, that God's word gives us this unchanging, unmovable standard of morality. So what God says is sin. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are or your situation is. None of that makes any difference. What God says is moral. What he says is immoral in any culture, any time, under any circumstance, because God's word is an unchanging, immovable set of morality or standard of morality. Y'all with me? So the psalmist looks around. He sees the time in which he lives. He sees these who are wicked, who generally have very little concern for what God thinks or what God wants. And of course, as a result of that, they're involved in immoral behavior, behavior God defines as morally objectionable. They may try to justify that by their own situation, but at the end of the day, God says it's immoral, it's immoral. Amen? So as the psalmist looks around him, this is what he's seeing around him, and this is what he's concerned about. Now, he goes on then to tell the Lord He goes on now to express what aided him the most about this situation. And what aided him the most, you ever have anything eat at you? You know what I mean? Are you all awake? Everybody okay? All right. He now goes on to express what aided him the most about this. And certainly their immoral behavior, that bothered him. Their movable morals bothered him. But what really ate at him the most was their attitude in the way in which they did it. It was their attitude toward God in general. And it says this in verse 3. "Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity," what's the next word? "Boast." How long shall the workers of iniquity boast themselves? So he's concerned about what they're doing and the impact of that on his culture, I guess we could say. But what's really eating at him is the attitude with which they do it. And he mentions their arrogance in a couple of different ways. He says, first of all, in verse 3, notice there, he says they're triumphing in their disregard for God's word. And they're triumphing in their disregard for God's morality and for God's commandments and what God says. They're triumphing in it. The word simply means that they're boasting and rejoicing in their lack of concern for what God says. And I don't need to dwell on this. You know this. The world boasts. You know, the world makes a mock of sin. The Bible says they mock at the idea that something is sin. They laugh at the idea that the Bible says something is sin. Hollywood, the media, all mock and make a mock of sin and laugh about the whole idea. And they boast and see it as a humorous thing. And so nothing's changed in the psalmist's day. He says he was taken back by how they just openly boasted and rejoiced in their utter lack of concern about what God says and what they do. Then secondly, he says in verse 4, he talks here about the hard things that they were talking about. The phrase hard things, and we're not going to dwell on this, but the phrase hard things means to speak in a condescending way. We might say to speak to someone harshly. The Bible uses the phrase hard or hard things. And so it means to speak in a condescending way, to speak in an arrogant superiority. And he also said that they were speaking arrogantly and their lack of concern for God in two ways. He says they speak hard things. That means that in their private communication, Brother Sam, as they stood around and talked to one another around the water cooler or wherever people talk at work now, they stand around and talk about how, you know, Christians think something is sin and how funny that is in an arrogant way. So they talk among themselves. And then he also says not only do they speak of hard things, but they utter hard things. The phrase utter means to gush forth. It's the idea of not only do they do it privately, but they arrogantly and unashamedly do it publicly. They broadcast and push their notion that we should, that God's idea of morality is outdated and that we shouldn't really be concerned about what God thinks or what God has to say about our behavior, our actions. And so he's taken by how they have so little concern for God and how there seems to be so little concern for what God thinks about how they're living or what they're doing and the way they justify disobeying that. And he says, if that wasn't bad enough, it's the arrogance with which they do it. They're so arrogant in it that they have no shame in talking about it. And they have no shame in pushing it and pushing it upon our children and the next generation and talking about it publicly and openly mocking the idea of sin and openly mocking the idea of biblical morality or God's morality. And so as he looks around and he's seeing all this, and again in verse 3, we see how it troubles him when it's almost as if he stumbles in his speech to God because he's so taken with how horrible this situation is. Y'all with me? And so this is what he's seeing and this is what he's observing. And again, this is what's troubling him. They had so little care for God and his word, and they were boastful and unashamed, and they were unafraid to tell anyone. And their pride would not let them see that their own behavior was what was shameful. Look over in Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. When you disobey God's word and disobey God's morality, it always results in shameful behavior. And this is where the world is. They can be so arrogant in their disregard for God that they cannot see that it is their own behavior that is shameful. In Proverbs 11, it says in verse 2, Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh what? Shame. When we become arrogant, when a person or a people become arrogant in relationship to God and to his word, it brings shame. It says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. He says, if you're smart enough to be humble enough to be concerned about what God has to say, that makes you wise. He says in verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall what? The end of disregarding God's word and the end of disregarding God's standards of morality is always chaos and misery and destruction in your life. And so the psalmist says, I see all this. He saw all this and he was concerned about it, how arrogant they were, how utterly lacking in shame they were. And not understanding that they are the ones who should be ashamed. Amen? Now, he next made a series of statements and observations that every serious child of God has probably thought about some of them or all of them at some point. When I say a serious child of God, I mean someone who is genuinely born again. They have no doubt they're saved. They know when they got saved, who was there when they got saved. They know what they did when they got saved. And not only did they get saved, not only have they been born again, but as a result of that being born again, they're serious about obeying God. We ought to be serious about obeying God. I want to obey God. I want to keep God's word. I want to obey God's commandments. And when you're somebody who's serious about God and you're concerned, you're the opposite of unconcerned. You're concerned about what God thinks. You're concerned about what God says. You're concerned about what the Bible says about morality. And so if you're that type of person, then you probably share some of the statements and some of the observations that the psalmist lists in this psalm, because he lists a few for us and what he saw and what concerned him. If you look at verse 5, first of all, when he looked around him, he was troubled by the way that those who have little interest in God treat God's people. He says in verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine what? Heritage. Afflict. He said, I'm taken by how those who have so little regard for God and his word treat God's people. I'm not going to bog down on these because I want to keep moving, but you know as well as I do, I could stop here and talk about how Hollywood mocks us and how politicians mock us and how they mock prayer and how they mock everything we believe. I mean, we could talk about that for the next hour and a half or so. But they mistreat God's people. He says, I'm taken by how they mistreat. There's no live and let live. The world talks about, well, you know, as long as you do your own thing, it doesn't matter. Live and let live. But they can't live and let live. And it talks about the fact that they mistreat God's people. So he was taken by that. Then secondly, he was troubled by how those who have no interest in God or interest in his word often treat the innocent and the helpless. It says in verse 6, they slay the widow and stranger, and they murder the fatherless. When you have, you know, when we talk about how those who are the wicked and the worker of iniquity, those who have no interest in what God says and have no interest in God's sense of morality, how they mistreat God's people, that should make sense, because if they have little regard for God, it would make sense to us they would have zero respect for us. And then secondly, though, he was taken with how those who have no regard for God or his commandments or his morality, how they mistreat the innocent and the helpless. And he talks about the widows and so forth. When you remove God's sense of morality, when you're not concerned about what God has to say, it's always the innocent who suffer, right? It is the unborn who suffer when we kill our own young. And it's euthanasia and all the horrible, wicked stuff that comes when you have no grounded sense of morality about what truth is and what's moral and what's right. And so it is the innocent. It's our children who suffer through all this transitional stuff and hammering away at homosexuality and transgenderism and all and the over-sexualizing our children and all the stuff that we know of that comes with it. Because when you disregard God, you have very little concern for the innocent. And so as he looked around, he saw this. I'm trying to encourage you here for Thanksgiving. Are you encouraged so far? And then thirdly, of course, all of this is rooted in their attitude toward God. And then thirdly, the psalmist was troubled by how those who see themselves under little obligation to God seem to have no fear whatsoever of God's judgment. He says in verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. He says they mock these things, and they have zero concern for the judgment of God. Have you not ever watched the news and see stuff going on, and you think to yourself, do these people not fear God at all? I mean, is there absolutely no fear of God before their eyes? You would think at some level there would be some fear that there might be someone out there going to hold me accountable for this and for our actions. But the psalmist said, even several thousand years ago, he said, I'm taken by how they just don't care about judgment. They seem to have no fear of God when it comes to judgment. And he was taken by how bad that was. And then fourthly, he mentioned their arrogance again. He again mentions their arrogance, the arrogance of those who believe that they have no obligation to submit themselves to God or obey his word. He says in verse 8, they feel no accountability whatsoever. He says in verse 8, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will you be wise? He says, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? And he asks this series of rhetorical questions. He says, I'm taken by how they seem to have no concern about the justice of God and the righteousness of God. He says, do you not think that the God who created the ear hears what's going on? Do you not think the God who gave us sight cannot see what you're doing? And he was taken by how this attitude of God's got nothing to do with me and how it was affecting things and what it was resulting in. And he was troubled by those who didn't seem to fear God's judgment whatsoever. And then fourthly, he mentions again the arrogance of those who feel no accountability. And he was taken with how blind man's sinful ignorance can make him. And he says in verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. He says, I'm taken that man can come to the point that he is so ignorant that he thinks God will never move. God will never act. Amen? You with me? Now, all of this led to his desire to see God do something. I think most of us could say at some point and some variation, we've had those same thoughts. Have you not ever thought to yourself, what's wrong with people? Have you never thought to yourself, don't they fear God at all? Have you never thought to yourself, do they think God doesn't see what's going on and what's taking place? Do they not fear his judgment at all? Well, all of that led to his, in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 94, of wanting to see God do something. He says in verse 1, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. He goes on to verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Again, it's not just their actions he's concerned about, though he is. The primary thing in this psalm that's eating at him is their arrogance. And so he says, Lord, do something. Now, I know you've thought this. Lord, when are you going to do something? Lift up thyself. Stand up for thyself. Do something. Act in some way. Hold these people accountable for what they're doing. Listen to how arrogant they are. Sometimes it may bother us more than it bothers God. I know. So when you're God, what's it matter that some pipsqueak human being is arrogant? All right. But at any rate, he says, when are you going to rise up and do something? So all of this led to his desire to see God move and do something. He probably wanted to see God do something different than I do sometimes. You know, my thought sometimes is God take us home and wipe them out and be done with it. And I know you're too spiritual to think that way, but I sometimes do. But he says in verse 1, he says, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. He says, to whom vengeance belongeth. Twice he repeats that self. Show thyself. I want some vengeance, is what the psalmist says. The thing about it is, though, vengeance is a little bit different than what we think of. When we think of vengeance, we oftentimes think of returning to someone what they have done to us. They have treated me bad, so they deserve to be treated bad. They've been mean to me, so they deserve to be treated mean. They've done me wrong. They've offended me. They've hurt my feelings, so they deserve to have their feelings hurt. Amen. We could probably take the higher ground and be the bigger person, but we many times feel that way. We think of vengeance more like revenge is what we think of. They deserve what they gave me. God doesn't work that way because in him is no sin. And so vengeance in the Bible, when we talk about God's vengeance, it refers to God justly rewarding people according to what they've earned. That's what vengeance means. Return, God dealing with them according to what they've earned. Revenge is an act of passion. You made me mad. You hurt my feelings. And you deserve revenge. Vengeance is God in an act of justice. You see the difference? Vengeance is when God acts in justice, giving someone what they have earned. It's not an act of passion with God. It's an act of justice with God. And so the psalmist was saying, I want to see some justice. Notice in verse 2, it says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Verse 2, God is that just judge who doesn't seek revenge. God renders to man according to what he has earned by his choices and his actions. The same thing's true of hell and the lake of fire. If you're not saved today, when you end up in hell, which you will if you don't get saved, it won't be because God is unkind or God is unloving. It's because you've earned it. And you've earned it because of your sin, and you deserve it because God sent his son to die in your place and you never received him. And so you have earned everything you've got. Every one of us in this room this morning has earned hell and the lake of fire. The only thing that may separate us is that some of us have turned to Christ. God took what Christ did and applied to our account. And because of that, we have been delivered, saved from what we've earned. But God is always just in giving that which we have earned. Now, seeing all this, the psalmist wants God to give them what they've earned. He says, I want to see some justice. Verse 23, speaking of God, it says, and he shall bring upon their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. He says, God's going to rise up, and I want to see God rise up and deliver some justice because of all of this. In Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah the prophet refers to God as one of his titles is the God of recompense. And it means that God will recompense upon man that which he has earned, and he will do so justly. So the psalmist sees all this stuff happening. this utter disregard for the things of God. Come on, isn't it frustrating when you see this stuff? How they don't care. They don't care about the impact on the innocent. They don't care about the impact on the on those, on the helpless or the fatherless or the unborn or children. They don't care about the impact of any of that. It is so selfish and self-centered that all they care about is how it impacts them. And so they have no disregard for the things of God, no concern whatsoever for judgment. They're utterly unconcerned. So the psalmist, seeing all this, says, I just, in their arrogance, the psalmist just says, I just want God to act. I want God to do something and bring forth justice upon all of this. Now I want you to think with me about this as we'll start turning this thing here. You know, like so many of the psalmists, when you read the Psalms, you see this pattern over and over, and we've seen it in here before. And that is where the psalmist sometimes will get discouraged. I think we could say this guy is discouraged, all right? And so we see the psalmist get in a position where they're discouraged about what's going on. But then as you read on through that particular psalm, they almost always begin to right themselves. Because discouragement so many times is the result of stinking thinking. All right, and so they begin to change their thinking as the psalm goes on. And so this psalmist does the same thing. Whoever he is, as he goes on, he begins to change his thinking. And so, again, like some of the psalmists who begin to feel like those who disregard God and his word, speak evil of God's people, live in sin, they're getting away with it, Brother Chad. They're just getting away with it. And so he's discouraged about that. But again, he begins to right himself. First of all, in doing that, he knew that the thinking of those who disregard God and his word was wrong. Let me say it again. He understood that their thinking was wrong thinking. Okay? He said, he had to stop for a minute and think to himself, okay, this is how they're thinking. And he had to remind himself, their thinking is wrong. And as he thinks about that, he lists several things here. Look what he says. He says, they think that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care, that God doesn't hear their boasting in their speeches. He says in verse 3, how long will the wicked triumph? He says they act like God doesn't hear. But the psalmist knew better. He knew that God does hear. He says in verse 8, understand, you brutish among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He says, they think they don't, God doesn't see, but I know God sees. I know, I understand, God sees. Not only that, but it says they think that God won't act, that God will not judge. They mock the idea that God would ever judge sin. In verse 7, when he says, yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the Lord of Jacob regard it. He says, they say God won't judge. God will never judge sin. Who cares? It doesn't matter. God, there's no God to judge. But he knew they were wrong. Because it says, beginning of verse 10, he that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He says, I know they're wrong. In my head, I know they're wrong. And then thirdly, he said, he believed that their thinking was hid. They believed that their thinking and their attitude was hidden from God. But they were dead wrong. Because it says in verse 11, the Lord knoweth even the thoughts. The Lord knoweth the thoughts. He said, they think God doesn't know, but God knows. Not only that, but he said they think that they're just doing their own thing, living the way they want to with no worries, nothing to worry about. But the psalmist knew the truth. It says at the end of verse 13, it makes mention of the fact that they are digging their own pit through their behavior. Do you understand where we're going here? He's readjusting his thinking. At first, he's overwhelmed with their attitude and their behavior. Now he's stepping back and adjusting his thinking with what he knows versus what he's seeing. Then it says this, they mock the idea that they're accountable to anyone other than themselves. But he says the psalmist knew different in verse 23, because God was going to bring upon them their iniquity. He says, I know, they think there's no judgment. They think that they have no worries, but I know better, because I understand that God is indeed going to deal with his people, with these people. And they think an obedient child of God's foolish. They think we're foolish and they mock us. But the psalmist knew that God would never abandon his people. Never. And it mattered that we are obedient. He says in verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto the righteous and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Sometimes we feel like, when's God going to do something? We're suffering. We're dealing with all this stuff. We're having to put up with all this. And God's not doing anything. And the psalmist reminded himself, God's not abandoned his people. It's foolish to even think so. He said, that's what they say, but I know better because of what the Bible tells us. And again, they mock the idea they're accountable to anyone other than themselves. But again, verse 23, the psalmist knew better. Now, here's we're finally getting to where I want to be. He knew the truth of the coming judgment. He knew that his decision to follow and obey God was right. And he knew they were wrong. Again, in verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. He said, I understand, I know that I'm right. Listen, are y'all tuned in? I know it's gray and gloomy outside. We're down this morning because people gone, but stay with me. I had to work on this thing, all right? So stay with me. As you looked around, he saw this that was going on. And he begins to be discouraged because why is this happening? Why is that happening? How come this is taking place? And it just doesn't, you've probably never had one of these discussions with yourself. It just doesn't seem like we never get ahead. Nothing ever matters. What's it matter? He's having this discussion with himself and he begins to write his thinking by thinking, you know, it does matter. It does matter that I serve God. It does matter that I obey him. The obedient life does matter. And regardless of what the world says, regardless of what Hollywood says or the politicians say or the college professor says, whatever you do, don't listen to him. Whatever the college professor says, it does matter that we serve and live God, live for God. And so he starts writing himself with this thinking. He begins to say, well, that's what they say, but here's what I know. This is what they say, but this is what I know from God's word. And so he's dealing with all this. Now, this brings us to the question, and we'll start wrapping this up. This brings us to the question that comes out in verse 17 and 18. He says this in verse 17. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelled in silence. In other words, I thought to myself, maybe I should just be quiet. Maybe I should just quit serving God. Maybe I should just go away and not bother. And then he says this in the next verse, verse 18. He says, when I said, my foot slippeth. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to figure out what that means. He said, he almost fell. He said, I don't know what he almost fell in relationship to. Maybe he thought to himself, well, maybe I should just go live the way they do. Maybe I should just join them. Give up on God, quit church, use our terminology. Just go back out in the world and live like they do. Maybe I should just go that route. And so he's dealing with all of this that's going on. And so the question comes, if he knew all of this stuff that we just went over and we just covered, why would he think this way? If he knew all this stuff to be true, why is he involving himself in this stinking thinking? Why is he involving himself and thinking, well, maybe I should just quit. Maybe I should just be quiet. What's the use? Well, I think the answer is in verse 19. And we'll be done. Verse 19. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Come on, hang in there. You don't want to zone out now. We're past the discouraging part. All right? In verse 19, or almost. Verse 19. The trouble was, he knew these truths, but the trouble was he was nigh slipping and thinking, well, maybe I should just give up. The trouble was in his own thoughts. It was in his own imagination. And he says in verse 19, he uses this phrase, in the multitude of my thoughts, where? Within me. And he began to realize the problem was in his own head. It was in his own thinking. It was the way he was seeing things and understanding things. In spite of what he knew to be true from God's word, and in spite of what he knew of God, his mind was flooded with constant questions and worries and uncertainties and what he could not explain or not understand, or the whys and the what ifs and what might be. Well, why isn't God doing something? If God's real, why isn't he doing something? If God does care, why doesn't God move? If I'm right and God is a God of judgment, then why doesn't he judge? Verse 1, God, rise up and show thyself. And he begins to be flooded, his mind does, with the what ifs and the why nots and why doesn'ts and all these questions that flood into the mind. Now, I know you've probably never had this happen to you, but it happens to people. And the problem sometimes is not what we know. It becomes what we allow into our head.
Yeah, right.
Well, why doesn't? If this stuff is true, then why God doesn't? I mean, if our church is right, why does everybody do this? And why, if God isn't, if God is real, then why doesn't he? You know, the world always says, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he? Next thing you know, we're thinking the same thing. Why doesn't God do something? And began to realize that the problem was in his own head. It was his own thinking. The thoughts, he said, I wrestled with the thoughts that are within me. His mind, again, was flooded with these questions. It wasn't the wicked or the immoral world around him. It wasn't the arrogance of lost man or the mistreatment or the mocking that created the greatest danger of his slipping and falling. It's in his own mind. Listen to me. It is not the world that will pose the greatest thinking to our falling. We think it is. We think, well, look how wicked it is out there. You don't want to get involved in this because you might fall and stumble. And you shouldn't, and you might. But the biggest problem we have is in wrong thinking. When we start to ask these questions that are counter to what we know, and we start questioning that which we know in our own mind, because we look around and it just doesn't seem to compute to us. You know, with most of us who are born again, our trouble is often not ignorance of what God says, that the obedient life is the blessed life. Amen? We know that. That the wicked and the boastful will be held accountable, and that there is a coming judgment. The trouble is often in our own heads, where we allow ourselves to be plagued with constant doubts and worries, things we don't know the answer to, things we don't understand, why God does certain things and God doesn't do certain things. I don't know why God does things the way he does all the time. If I did, me and him would both be God. Then we allow these thoughts to find a home in our head. Now, you know this tonight, this morning. I still don't feel good, so no telling what I'm saying. But you know this morning that you can't keep a thought from popping into your head. I wish I had. Wouldn't it be great if we had a mental firewall, you know, where you could just firewall off your brain and where no evil or stupid thought could pop into our head. Wouldn't that be great? But we know it's not that way. But we know this much. We can prevent it from finding a home. You've heard the old saying 1,000 times probably, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. You know, you can't keep a thought from popping into your head, but you can keep it from finding a home. And the danger becomes when we start letting these things find a home. When we start thinking, well, why doesn't God move? If God is this or if God is that, then why doesn't God this and why God doesn't? I don't know why. I just know what God says. And that's where our hope and our trust is supposed to be, in what God says. And it's dangerous. I read this somewhere, and I think it's true. A single doubt left to find a home in our head can outweigh dozens of God's promises. You know, the psalmist could do nothing about those who had little or no regard for God, but what he could control was his own thinking. I can't do anything about the world outside these walls, but I can control my thinking. I can't make them do right. I can't make them respect God. I can't make them obey his word. I can't make them have regard for his commandments. But I can work to control my thinking. We could consistently apply what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26. We won't turn there for the sake of time. Well, let's look there real quick. Isaiah, we got to hurry because we're out of time. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. We can consistently apply what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26. Verse 3, I'll go ahead and start reading. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. You know this verse. Whose mind is what? Stayed on thee. Because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And that whole chapter actually goes on, has some great information in it. But he said, here's the key. It's not all the questions we don't know the answers to. It's not why God doesn't squash the wicked. It's not why doesn't God stand up to the arrogant. Because he's going to do all those things eventually. The question is not why does God? That's none of that. What our mind is supposed to be stayed is not on those things, but on him. Because your strength and my strength is not knowing the answers to those questions. Because even if we did, we'd have a dozen more. It's our mind focused on him. And so the psalmist begins to understand that. That's what he needs. You know, with most of us, our problem again is where our head is. Now the psalmist quickly in Psalm 94, we'll just fly through this real fast. The psalmist 94 didn't try to fix the world. Instead, he tried to fix his thinking. And in verse 12, he says this, he remembered how God cared enough about him to chasten him as a father does a child and to keep the foolish actions and thinking of the world from troubling him. He says in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of his law. He says, you know what? He says, I'm so thankful. Listen now. He says, I'm so thankful for a God who chastens me in my sin and instructs me out of his word. In other words, I'm thankful that my God is a loving father. I'm thankful my God is a loving father who cares about me. Secondly, he remembered how as he had learned God's word and he learned to trust it, it had given him comfort. In verse 13, he says, thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged. He says, I'm so thankful for the comfort and help I've found from God's word and from God's promises. I'm so thankful for the effect of God's word and that my God's word has power and strength. Then he says, thirdly, he reminded himself of how foolish it was to think that God had forgotten him or that God would not be there when he needed him. In verse 14, he says, for the Lord will not cast off his people. He says, I'm so thankful that I have a faithful God. Amen. Then fourthly, he said, rather than focusing on what he could not know or control, he focused on the truth that God had always helped him in the past. Right. Verse 17 is past tense, unless the Lord had been my help. And he says, I'm so thankful that God has proved, I have a God who's proven himself faithful in the past. Do you understand? Come on. Do you understand how that thinking is so much better than all the what ifs and what abouts and why don'ts that take place? He recalled in verse 18, he recalled how much mercy he had received in verse 18. My foot had nearly slipped had it not been for God's mercy. I'm so thankful, the psalmist says, I have a merciful God. So thankful I have a merciful God. He stopped trying to find comfort in understanding the world and figuring out why God deals with the wicked the way that he does, or trying to answer every question that flooded into his head. So instead, he focused on that which gave comfort, that which he knew of his God. In verses 19 through 23, he says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, my comforts delight my soul. Those comforts were his God and who he served. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief? They gather themselves together against the soul of righteousness and condemn the innocent. But my Lord is my defense. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is a rock, the rock of my refuge. When he was thinking about all the questions and all the what ifs and why man is so wicked and why God lets this go on and that go on, he finds himself discouraged. But then he begins to right himself, begins to think, well, you know what? I know this, and I know this, and I know this, and I know this. I know what they say, but this is what I know. But he begins to turn around and realize, you know, the problem here is probably the thoughts that are within my soul. And as he thought about that, he begins to think now and focus on his God. Can I tell you this morning where our focus needs to be? Not on the world and what we think they're getting away with, what they're enjoying, how much fun they're having. Our focus should be on our Lord and focusing on him. You know, there's much to be thankful for when we think about Thanksgiving. We tend to focus on all the blessings God has given us. We tend, you know, to be thankful for food and for shelter and for family and for provision and for our health. And we should be. We should be probably far more than we are. Absolutely should be thankful for all those things. We should very much be thankful for all that, as I said, and probably more than we are. But here's what I want to point out, and I will pray. Let's not get so focused on the blessings that we've forgotten the blesser. Right. Amen. Don't forget that we ought to be most thankful for our Lord. Amen. This is where the psalmists have come to. He realized my thinking is wrong. What I need to do is focus. And as he did, he became thankful for his Lord. Listen, we need to do the same thing this Thanksgiving. Be thankful for our family, for our provision, all those things, which we should. But let's be thankful for our Lord that he doesn't just give, but that he is a giving God. That he doesn't just show us mercy, he is a merciful God. That he doesn't just protect us, he is a protective God. That he doesn't just show us grace, he is a gracious God. He doesn't just love us, he is a loving God. Not just that he will one day hold those who are arrogant and reject him and disregard his word to account, but that he is a just God and a righteous God and a holy God. Listen this morning, we can't change wicked man, we can't change the anti-God culture, but we can ensure that we don't slip and fall or fail to talk of him as the psalmist feared by not recognizing stinking thinking when we're doing it. Don't let what's going on out in the world rob you of being thankful for your God. I can assure you, God is in control. God is in control. So be thankful for him and trust that he knows what he's doing. Amen? And when you find yourself getting discouraged and thinking, why is all this happening? Why is it going so bad? Why is everything always terrible? How can I never seem to get ahead? It just seems like it's not worth it. I'm just so tired of the battle. I'm so tired of the fight. Just remember that what we have to be thankful for most is our God. Amen. God's going to work all this out one of these days. You don't have to worry. Ain't nobody going anywhere. God can't find them. All right. God's going to deal with everything eventually. But until then, we need to guard our thinking. Because I'm telling you, it's not what they're doing that will cause us to slip and fall. It's what's going on in our head that will mess us up. We just need to remember who we serve. We have a God to be thankful for. So when we think about this Thanksgiving, let's be thankful for all he's done for us, all he's given us, but let's not forget to be thankful for him. Yeah. Well, how terrible it would be if people who love you were just thankful for all you did for them, but not for you. Yeah. And we should do the same thing. And if we would just learn to be thankful for him first and foremost, it would take care of a lot of our bad thinking. Amen. Amen. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you above all people need to be concerned about what he thinks. Because one of these days you're going to stand before him and give an answer for what you did with his son that he sent to shed his blood on Calvary that you might be saved. I can assure you this, one day God will recompense that which you have earned if you don't get saved. The good news is you can be saved today. And you'll never know what it's like to be thankful for him until you get saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. And if the piano begins playing in a moment, you can come. We'd love to show you out of his word how to be saved. If we are saved today, let's be thankful for him. Might be a good idea if God were to so lead you to do so. Come to the old-fashioned altar and just say, God, I'm so thankful for everything you've done for me. But I want you to know this morning, I'm thankful for you. I'm not just thankful for your grace. I'm thankful you're gracious. I'm not just thankful for your love. I'm thankful that you're loving. I'm not just thankful for your compassion. I'm thankful you're a compassionate God. Most of the world knows nothing about that kind of a God. They serve vengeful, angry gods that aren't gods at all. But we serve the one true living God. And he is worthy of our praise and worthy of our thanks. Stand with me if you will. It's about a nice close. I have a verse of invitation. If you want to come and just spend a minute in prayer, you certainly can. If you're not saved today, you ought to come. Say, hey, I need to know more about salvation. If you just want to come this morning, just say, I just want to thank God for who he is and what a blessing God is in my life as we think about Thanksgiving. You can certainly do that. As the piano begins to play, you can come. Some are already coming. If you need to come, you can come.